Good morning, saints. I'd have you turn with me not to James, first of all, but to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 16. It's good that we, during our breakfast times, are having that time of Bible reading and where you get to hear the passages. Today we're actually covering a phenomenal amount of Scripture, but I'm doing that for a very important purpose, and that's to see the overarching theme, really, that we see over and over again. And I think it's summarized best in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let me read that to you. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's a summary. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Today I want to address those of you who, though you may know that you're not perfect, nevertheless you also know that your calling and your election is sure. We've been talking about how comforting it is to know that God is the beginning of our salvation. He is the author, but not just the author, but also the perfecter of our faith. So this morning you know, if you're a believer today, that you, as we discussed yesterday, that your days are not to be spent trying to earn your way onto God's team. You know that you can't claw your way, you're not to be thinking of it in terms of clawing your way out from under the storm cloud of God's disappointment with you. You can't use good works as a means to try to make yourself pleasing to God or earn your way into God's team. You're already, by faith, on the team. You're already pleasing to God. Today, what I want us to do is I want us to deal seriously, then, with a question from James of why he places so much emphasis on good works. Why does he call us to such things as he does? If by faith we are sure that we're going to heaven, and that works have nothing to do with us receiving that status, that they don't draw us even one inch closer to justification, then we have to ask the question, why would James make all the fuss about good works? Responding well to trials, he calls us to do that. Controlling our tongues, not showing favoritism. Putting off worldly habits, not boasting about tomorrow. Not grumbling and complaining. And he goes on and on and on. Why the emphasis? Simply put, if doing good works and avoiding evil cannot get us into heaven, then why must we do good and avoid evil? Perhaps some of you have heard of the incident that took place many, many years ago in the times of the persecution in Scotland, during the time of King Charles II. This is part of our own covenanter history, our Scottish covenanter history. There was a pastor in the covenanter church named Donald Cargill. He was one of the covenanter pastors who, along with all the other Scottish pastors at that time, were offered an indulgence by the government, by the king, which basically said that if they would acknowledge the king to be the head of the church, if they would acknowledge King Charles to be the head of the church, then they would be allowed to stay in their pulpits and they could continue on in their ministry. If they did not accept the indulgence, they would be removed from their pulpits. They would simply not be allowed by law to continue preaching and sharing the good word, ministering in the people of God. If they remained in their obstinance, in their declaration that King Jesus was head of the church, then they would be removed from their office. They ran the risk of being imprisoned, and in fact, many of them would be put to death. So that's the situation that Donald Cargill found himself in. Was he going to accept the indulgence, or is he not going to accept it? But one day, one of the fellow ministers came up to him, who was not one of the covenanters, was accepting the indulgence. He had decided that he would accept the indulgence, and he defended his action when he was speaking with Cargill, who seemed to be so resolute, by asking the question, and I can't put on the Scottish brogue for you this morning, I wish I could, but he says, "What needs all this ado? We will get to heaven, and you will get no more." And Cargill turned to him and said, "Yes, we will get more. We will get Christ glorified on this earth, which is more." So Cargill decided to be resolute and risked being imprisoned and so on. Well, simply put, that's why the Christian is concerned with good works. The easy believism of our day equates salvation too often with simply accepting the free offer of grace in Christ. And it doesn't go much farther than that. Dispensationalism has separated the gospel so much from the Old Testament history that many Christians have forgotten that to receive salvation from God is also to become a child of God and enter into a covenant with Him. And covenants have laws, they have stipulations, they have rules, they have decrees which are to be kept. So as a part of our relationship with God, in a covenant relationship, we have laws to obey. true saving faith realizes that we don't simply take Jesus to be our Savior. We're all happy to have that happen. You know, I've got sin problem and He can solve my problem and I'll take that. That's great. We recognize that we're not simply to take Jesus to be our Savior, but genuine faith recognizes Him also to be our Lord. He is our commander. He is our master. And part of our growth into maturity in the faith is to realize more and more, and I think James would have us know this, that even the salvation which brings man the most precious, valuable benefits to man is actually, finally, when it all comes together, when all said and done, it's not ultimately just about man. In fact, it's about God receiving glory through the raising of that which was spiritually dead to life. That's what our salvation is ultimately about. It's not simply that you were saved by God for the purpose of bringing benefit to you, which is a wonderful thing. You receive phenomenal, eternal benefits for that. But that's not the ultimate end. It is the glory of the one who did the work in your heart and your life. That's what it's about. So part of our growth in maturity is understanding that. It's about God receiving the glory. Now the refrain of the Old Testament redemption of the people of God, as you sort of survey the Old Testament and you hear this phrase over and over again, the refrain of the redemption of the Old Testament covenant people of Israel was this. God kept saying, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. In fact, that phrase occurs, just for example, 70 times in just the book of Ezekiel alone. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. God rescued His people from bondage. He provided for their food and He provided for their shelter. He held their enemies at bay. He punished the wicked. Why did He go on and do all these wonderful things for the people, which benefited them certainly? Not merely so that His people would inherit the comfort, not so that they would simply be blessed, but so that He might be seen to be their Savior. He would be seen to be their provider. He would be seen to be their shield and buckler. He would be seen to be the judge of all the earth, and thus, by this, people would know that He is the Lord, and they would give Him glory. So the opportunity to honor Christ by living obediently and by faith is a priceless privilege, and those who do so will not be found wanting on the last great day. Even in this is reward. Blessed is that servant, it says, whom his master finds busy about his work when he comes. What is his work? What ought we to be busy about? Is it just trying to make sure we're getting better and better in our sanctification? Our sanctification is a goal, but it is not the final goal, any more than our salvation is the final goal. The final goal is bringing glory to Jesus Christ. So yesterday we spoke of how we have to learn to rest in God. We have to learn to rest in the reality that when God has begun a good work in us, He will see it through to completion. I almost wanted to ask you this morning how you feel this morning. How do you feel? And that's not perhaps really the main question, is it? We have feelings which are subject to change. Sometimes we feel encouraged and we're excited about our relationship to God and how we're serving Him. We find joy in our relationship. And other times we're discouraged and we feel that we're unpleasing to God unless we can serve Him better than we are currently. Here's today's premise. I'm going to summarize it in one sentence if I can. As we labor to live aright, doing good works, we need to change our focus from trying to earn God's divine smile on us to trying to get Christ glorified on the earth. Does that make sense to you? We've got to get our focus off of trying to earn God's smile upon us and turn it towards trying to get Christ glorified on the earth, which is our chief end. Is that right? It is our chief end? What does the catechism say? Say it with me, the first question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's an interesting connection, isn't it? Our chief end, our whole purpose in being, the reason God put us on the planet, and then He rescued us from our sin, is that we might glorify Him. But that's not the end of it, is it? It's so that we might enjoy Him forever in doing so. Now here's the point I want to make. We get bogged down sometimes in the second half of that because we have lost sight of the first half of it. We have a hard time sometimes enjoying God, enjoying the life that we live, because we have made our chief end something other than glorifying Christ. Instead, we're trying to earn His pleasure. Do you see the difference? If we try to earn God's pleasure with us, we've taken our focus off of Him and we've put it on ourselves.
We're trying to say, where am I in relationship to Him? How can I make things for me better with Him? The focus is not that at all. We're trying to earn His pleasure, and that's wrong. And since we can never earn God's pleasure, you realize that, don't you? That's the truth. You can't do it. We can never earn God's pleasure. We grow depressed when we try, and we get sluggish in our Christian faith. We fail to have joy. And as we said yesterday, without joy you have no strength. And thus we fail to glorify God. Earning God's pleasure is no more possible than earning our salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace, and once we've received that gift, we have eternal assurance that God takes pleasure in us. Listen perhaps with new ears to that psalm that you heard read this morning in Psalm 149. We sing Psalm 149 often, and I'm going to have us sing it at the end of the time together this morning. But listen carefully. Praise the Lord. I think this gives new fire to the praise that we sing. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. That's when we get together. Praise His name. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Glad? Let them glorify the Lord and enjoy Him forever. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Who's the King? He's our shield. The same one who said to Abraham in his pathetic situation, who had looked at himself and said, this isn't going to work. The Lord said, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to His hymn with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord, get this, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Now notice that. The Lord takes pleasure in you if you're His child. He beautifies you with salvation. God glories in making His people beautiful to Him and pleasing to Him. So if you've received the gift of salvation, you have received the permanent status in heaven, in the book of life that says, pleasing to God. Verse 4 could not be any clearer when it says, He takes pleasure in that which He beautifies with salvation. It's all about what He has done. He receives glory. He receives the honor. Now, we have to ask the question. I hope you are thinking about this. Andy, you've been talking all about how we really, even though we sin, we ought to be cheerful. We ought to be joyful because of what God has done in our hearts, and He has given us that permanent status. But what about sin? How does the Christian react to it when he falls into it? Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 with me? Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. When the prophet Jeremiah speaks here, he speaks from the mouth of God Himself. Verse 18 says this, and I'll explain that when he speaks of Ephraim, again, he's speaking sort of generically about his people here. But I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. And here's what Ephraim says when he moans. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because You are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And God replies, Is not Ephraim my dear son? The child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. You see both sides? You see Ephraim with his expression when he's fallen into sin. How does he react? He beats his chest. He repents. He understands, I'm ashamed. I'm humiliated for what I've done. But he remembers what God says, what God declares. My dear son, my child, in whom I delight. The Lord takes pleasure in those He has benefited and beautified with salvation. This is the beauty of the gospel. We repent when we fall into sin, knowing that we have wronged the one who delights in us. We have wronged our Father. He loves us as children. We have sinned against Him. Sin doesn't change our status as dearly loved children. Whereas it's true that the great overarching goal of the Christian life, in one sense, is obedience to the King. Nevertheless, the obedience has as its chief end
not the earning of God's pleasure with us, but in fact, the bringing of glory to our King. Now, I belabor that point. I belabor it to get you this morning to analyze your own heart and to help identify those of you who are seeking to obey God's commands and walk in His ways in order to secure His pleasure with you. If you are desperately trying to maintain God's pleasure with you, if that's the case, if you are laboring in that end, then there's something about the gospel that you've not yet understood. Namely, that in Christ, God's pleasure in you has already been eternally secured. It's time to stop working for the wrong cause. It's time to quit that. It's time to accept and identify with your true status as a pleasing son or daughter of the King. And get on with the work of bringing Him glory. That's your chief end. And that frees you up then to enjoy God. Now, the truth of what I'm saying is more generally found as a biblical truth than some sort of summarized statement you could find in James. Maybe one or two verses that you could exposit. But what I would like to do today is to show how that general truth is underlined over and over throughout James's epistle. Before I do that, I want to talk about the glory of the Lord. We're really talking about how to glorify God. What is the glory of the Lord and how do we think of it? Well, the quality of glory is embodied by God as part of His character. And yet at the same time, when the word in Hebrew, it's kavod, when it's used in relationship to God, it means that which makes God impressive. The main use of the word glory in the New Testament is a Greek word meaning doxa. In the Greek, is shaped by the Old Testament thought about it. It doesn't have a sort of new and unique thought. Doxa actually comes from the word kavod, or has the same connotations. In the New Testament, giving God glory then means acknowledging Him. It means extolling what is already a reality in Him. So getting God glory doesn't mean adding something to Him that He doesn't already have, something that's already there, but getting ourselves and others to acknowledge how impressive and how amazing He already is. A simple summary of all of today's message, again, comes from that passage in Matthew 5:16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's the goal. Good works serve the purpose of bringing God glory. We live out an obedient Christian life in such a way that's not just hidden under a bushel. Now, this is kind of a paradox in some ways, because we're not to be proud about our life. We're not to be doing our good works so that people will look at us, in a sense, so that they'll give glory to us. And yet we are to live our life openly, obedient to Christ, openly in the world, so that those in the world might look at us and plainly see the good works we're doing. Why? So that they might recognize that you are a product of God's handiwork. So God is already glorious. One goal is to get others to see it. Now, we're quite familiar with the idea of glory as it comes in the Old Testament to us. It happens again and again. We're familiar with passages like in Exodus chapter 40, the picture of the tabernacle, when the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I don't know what you thought about the glory of the Lord in that sense, but we picture it as a cloud perhaps or whatever. But the glory is best personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." The Old Testament prophets predicted that this glory of God that was in the tabernacle would come one day in fulfillment when the Messiah came. Isaiah set the stage for John the Baptist, as a matter of fact, telling of the great eschatological hope of God's people in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, when he says, again, hear the language of the Old Testament. "A voice is calling," you're familiar with this, "clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the round ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." All the glory of the Lord will be revealed. How? When Christ comes, the glory of the Lord will be revealed in a unique way. Now, the Psalms had certainly predicted that event. Psalm 24, verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So when He comes, Christ will be the one who demonstrates this glory. But it was not until Jesus was born and lived among us that that glory began to truly be acknowledged in fullness. The Gospel writer John introduces the story of Jesus' life and His purpose this way when he says it in John 1:14. And I'm going to have you finish it if you can. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us,
and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus came in the flesh, we saw his glory. We saw glory as of the only begotten from the Father. But as the Greek scholar Frederick Kittle writes, this glory, this doxa of Christ, is not visible in itself. He has to be glorified. This happened when he was born. The revelation of his glory at his birth, when the angels appeared in the glory and told of Christ's coming. But Christ's entry into glory fully takes place not in the stable. The entrance into his full glory takes place at the cross, where God's glory is begin to be acknowledged and people begin to participate in it. It's only by faith that believers see the glory of God. You can't acknowledge, you can't bring glory to God until you have faith. And when Martha was disturbed at the death of her brother Lazarus, do you remember that? Jesus turned to her in John 11:40 and said, "Did I not say to you, Martha, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" If you believe, you'll see it. There's a connection between that. As believers, our calling is to show forth the glory of Christ. Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. We're jumping all over here a little bit, but Ephesians chapter 1. This is in my top probably four passages of Scripture that I love to go back to. Beginning to say about verse 4. We talk about why did God save us. Let's think about that as we listen to this. Verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Why do we work at good works? Why do we work at our sanctification? It's because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in him. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now get this. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on those he loved." He chose us. He predestined us. He did all of those things to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the end and the goal. These verses put together are called to be holy and blameless, to live out our lives in good works, so that it might result in the praise of the glory of Christ and God's redemptive grace. Well, how do you do that? How do you glorify your Savior? How do you make that your chief end? Well, the Christian best brings glory to God when he demonstrates his reliant faith by obediently living according to God's newly revealed paradigm. And that paradigm is that Jesus Christ is alone Savior and Lord. So we best bring glory to God when we demonstrate our reliant faith by obediently living according to God's newly revealed paradigm. Good works are useless to our salvation, but they are essential to our chief end. Let me say that again. Good works are useless to our salvation, but they are essential to our chief end. Let's take now several examples from the book of James. If you don't mind going through these passages again with me, let's now look at that new paradigm that we're to live by. If we're going to live our reliant faith by this paradigm, let's see if we can see it again and again in James. Let's go to chapter 1. You kind of wonder if we're ever going to get out of chapter 1 in James. It's Thursday already. Okay. The Christian best brings glory to God when he demonstrates his reliant faith by obediently living according to God's newly revealed paradigm. And that paradigm is that Jesus Christ alone is Savior and Lord. Good works are useless to our salvation, but they're essential to our chief end. Turn to James chapter 1, and I'll read verses 2 through 4. Now we're looking at this passage, again, trying to say, how can we live to the glory of Christ? James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So we're called by James here, and one of the ways to live by this new paradigm is to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials. Now that sounds ridiculous, unless you look at life from a new perspective. And that's exactly what James calls us to do, isn't it, in verse 2. He says, consider it. He doesn't say, This is going to come naturally. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Our Christian lives are to be lived all to the glory of God. Trials and difficulties, get this, are not the cause of joy. That would be ridiculous. That would be irrational. They're not the cause of joy, but they are the occasion for joy. If you can see it that way, they're not the cause for joy. James would be nonsensical if he said that. He's saying, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, because it's an occasion for joy. As it's a matter of obedience, whether it's an occasion for joy or whether we choose to respond to those trials with grumbling and complaining. There's a world of difference between the two, isn't it? You and I know people who fall into both camps when they face trials. One of them shines to the glory of God, don't they? When they respond to those trials and they hold up underneath them, they persevere and they maintain their joy. And the other one obscures the glory that God has, having not only missed the opportunity that God gives for joy, but throwing it back in the face of God by grumbling and complaining against Him. So here we have an occasion. Trials and difficulties in your life come along, and they will, regularly, perhaps daily. Was it you, Angie, yesterday who said this is a daily situation we got to deal with? Okay, yeah. So how do we respond to that? Is it an occasion for joy, or is it an occasion for us to throw it back in God's face? Far from giving Him glory, we grumble and complain against Him. So when we encounter trouble in our lives, we must consider what God is providentially doing for us there. He's testing our faith. We must recognize that we're being given an occasion to respond in obedience. And that's a God-ordained opportunity to display our faith in Him and to do what? Fulfill our chief end. To bring Him glory in the midst of that. If man's chief end is to glorify God, it seems only natural that God would give you frequent opportunities to do it. You wonder why we have so much difficulty in this world? Why do Christians struggle so much? I'm not surprised at all. I think that's exactly what God would do. He's going to give us daily opportunities to bring Him glory. 1 Peter 1:6. I love how Peter and James, they're so parallel here in so many ways. 1 Peter 1:6 says this: in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that, I love that phrase, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine. We want to be authentic, genuine believers, right? That's the whole theme of the conference. We want to be getting Christ the glory. It may be proved genuine. And then the phrase goes on, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter says, the reason you face these trials, the reason is so that you may be proved genuine and you may result in praise and honor and glory and praise to God. So that's the first one. Facing trials is one opportunity. The second thing comes from chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Let's read that. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. One of the ways we show our reliant faith upon God, living obediently and doing our good works, is to ask God for what we lack. Now, we talked about this yesterday, but I want to highlight again. God calls any who lack to ask Him who gives generously. Now, we mentioned yesterday how on that journey toward completeness, where seeing His glory, we're going to be glorified. On that way, we lack many things. And James speaks of our need for wisdom. And the book of Proverbs does that as well. It makes a direct parallel between wisdom and a knowledge of God. And there's nothing that honors a father more. I love it when my kids do this. There's nothing more that honors me or as a father than when a son or a daughter come to the father and ask for something with full confidence that he can provide the answer. That makes you feel good. It's exactly what God calls us to do. God is glorified through dependent faith. And so He grants what is asked for. Time and again in the Scripture, as we said yesterday, God says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. He says, call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, verse 6 of our passage tells us that our responsibility is to come in faith without doubting. Reliant faith glorifies God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He calls us to seek him. He calls us to seek him in faith. So going hand in hand with the acknowledgement that we lack is a recognition of our humility before God. A big theme in James is humility. So, facing trials is one opportunity. Asking God for what we lack is another. Let's turn to chapter 3 of James, beginning at verse 2. This is where we get into the taming of the tongue. Verse 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord." Now this gets to the issue of authenticity and being a hypocrite and wearing a mask. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Another clear way in which we glorify our Heavenly Father is in the use of our tongue. A very common means of stumbling is careless speech. James makes it clear that there's no sin into which it's easier to fall. No sin which has more frightening consequences than the sin of the use of our tongue. God would have us be mature and complete. And in order for that to take place, we must gain control of a very small and yet very dangerous member of our body, the tongue. James has already warned us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. He's already told us that if a man considers himself religious but cannot keep a tight rein on his tongue, then he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. This is the first barometer, it seems, that James uses following his teaching on bearing the fruit of good works. How are we doing? Among our biggest battles is the restraint of evil, as demonstrated by the use of what we say. And as Earl Kelly put it, our tongues are the greatest human instruments for good works or evil works. Verse 2 tells us that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. Now, this doesn't mean that if we could just control our tongue, then we would be sinless. One of those logical things you can't do. The word perfect here is the same as that found in chapter 1, verse 4, that we talk about in terms of maturity. Mature. Perfect, mature are interchangeable. Perseverance must finish its work so that we might be mature. Mature and complete, not lacking anything. So James's perfect man, then, is not a sinless man, but one who is spiritually mature, speaks the truth in love, is filled with wisdom and understanding, and is able to keep himself in check. That's the kind of maturity that glorifies our Lord. Now, that's something that only comes as we ask Him for it, as we seek Him for it, as we pray to our Heavenly Father and really ask Him to provide the means to give Him glory. So facing trials, asking God for what we lack, and the use of our tongue. Turn over to chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There James writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely?" And then turn over to verse 7. Just jump down to verse 7. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Humble yourselves before the Lord. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humility is a means by which we give God glory. Man's pride stands in direct opposition to the glory of God. Satan tried to appeal to that in the garden, didn't he? Pride. You want to be like God. You can be like God, Eve, Adam. When we ask for wisdom, it has a purpose. And that is that we might be discerning in our actions which demonstrate the maturity of our faith. In the third chapter of James, verse 13, he says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Humility. In chapter 4, verse 6, he quotes Proverbs 3:24, saying, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Wisdom, a gift of God, freely given. Remember how he's been pushing for that? Ask for wisdom because you need that kind of discernment. It's a gift freely given. It produces humility, which honors God. It gives him glory. God has in mind your maturity so that he might receive the glory. And he will accomplish that. The very next verse in verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves then to him," to God. So in opposition to pride, submission demonstrates that we've adopted the chief end, that God would be glorified, and that we're living by that new paradigm, that Christ alone is Savior and Lord. Go to chapter 5, verse 13 through 16 for a moment. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." I want to talk about the prayer of faith. Because glory comes to God when sinners turn to God in faith. The more I've been preaching, for almost 14 years now, I guess, and studying God's Word that intently for that purpose, it's come to my attention more and more that prayer is perhaps the best expression of faith that we have. You can argue with me and we can make more points about that. I'm not sure. I'd be interested in your feedback on that. But prayer is one of the best expressions of faith, and we need to take advantage of that far more than we ever do. If you're looking for ways, you know, how can I glorify God today? How can I do good works that bring Him glory? Pray. Pray to Him. Put the context of your life. Live by prayer to Him. Lift it up to Him in prayer. God delights, and one might even say God glories, to answer the prayer of faith. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And he might say, though he doesn't here, "I don't have glory because you don't ask." In the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, he tells us one of the chief reasons we were chosen by God. John chapter 15, he says, "I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit." Not just any kind of fruit, though. It's fruit that will last, he says. Now, there are just not that many things in this world that are going to last. And fewer yet that are fruits that we are a result of our effort. But the Word of God is eternal. That's one of the things that's eternal. The souls of men and women are eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. The only other thing I can think of that's eternal are those treasures that are stored up in heaven, which are the rewards given as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So if we are bearing fruit, and we are to be bearing fruit that will last, it is as we bring glory to Christ by seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. Now here's where John's Gospel throws in the key idea, I think, here. And we talked about it yesterday. Jesus says, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. If we will bear much fruit, we will do so by remaining in Christ." But as you know, the verse goes on to say, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Well, let's connect the dots here for a moment. If you're following the logic of this with me, here's how it goes. Our chief end is to glorify God. Bearing fruit that lasts glorifies God. Apart from abiding in Christ, we cannot bear fruit. The conclusion of it, premises here is, apart from abiding in Christ, you cannot glorify God. You can't do it. Now, what does this have to do with a prayer of faith? Well, prayer is a declaration of trust in God that says, "I understand that apart from you, God," and not just God, but specifically Jesus Christ, "apart from you, I can do nothing." Literally, when we pray and we go to God in the morning and we say, "God, bless my day," be more specific about it and say, "I recognize that in my day today, I can do nothing apart from you. I can bring you no glory. I can go and bear no eternal fruit. I will waste my day entirely. I'll go through my work day and I'll interact with people all day and I'll try to do what's right and so on, but it'll be to no end whatsoever if I did not abide in you. So, in my prayer, I cry out to you, God. I seek you that you will give to me in your blessing. When we fail to pray, what are we doing? We're living our lives as if we could produce lasting fruit apart from Christ. And the reality is that we're powerless. In fact, on top of being powerless, our sin even cripples us farther than that. We are humans. We are frail. We are imperfect. We are distracted. We are selfish people. But here's the beauty of God's plan. God uses human, frail, imperfect, selfish instruments to bring Himself glory. Human, frail, imperfect means to accomplish His mighty, powerful, and certain ends in the kingdom. He calls us to pray to Him and ask Him to do it for us. How is lasting fruit born? You really want to say to yourself each day, as you start your day, I'm going to produce lasting fruit today. I don't want to just go through the motions. How can I do that? It comes about as we pray and give praise to God in everyday circumstances. Look at verse 13 again, chapter 5. Is any of you in trouble? God says, here's an opportunity to bear lasting fruit to the glory of God. Are you in trouble? Here's how you do it. You should pray. That'll bring glory. That'll bring bearing long-lasting eternal fruit. You should pray. Here's another situation. Is any of you happy today? Here's an opportunity to bear lasting fruit to the glory of God. You should sing praise to God because you're happy. He says in verse 14, is any of you sick? Well, that's a regular daily occurrence sometimes. Here's an opportunity to bear lasting fruit to the glory of God. You should call the elders of the church together and pray. Why? It's because whereas we are frail, we are imperfect, we are selfish, we are powerless, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do you see it? Because it clings to Christ in faith. He is our anchor. Prayer and praise in everyday expression glorifies God. It's not hard in some ways. It's really not. To bring glory to Christ in everything that we do. He gives us the opportunity. Whether it's hardship, whether it's happiness, whether it's whatever it may be, sickness and whatever. There are just a few good works picked out here from James's letter. There's many, many more that he interacts with. He lists many more that are particularly relevant to the scattered church that he was dealing with. The Apostle Peter writes to different audience, different Christians who are scattered as well, and yet he addresses similar issues with them. He talks about prayer. He talks about love for one another. How do you bring glory to Christ? You can love one another. It's one of the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, but love your neighbor as yourself. That brings glory to Him. Peter talks about hospitality. He talks about use of our gifts. Use of the tongue, again, Peter talks about it. And in each one of these, the same chief end shows up every time. You do all of those things to bring glory to Christ. Listen to just one of his passages in chapter 4, his first letter, 1 Peter 4:7 through 11. He says, the end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employing it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now get this, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, there's my favorite phrase, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In one sense, the same question that the Scottish minister asked Donald Cargill in Scotland could be asked of you today. What's all this about good works? I mean, we're all saved by faith, right? Some add works to their faith, but we're both going to end up in heaven, right? Will those with works get more? Will you get more with your life? I hope you have the answer to that question. I hope it is this. We will get Christ the glory on the earth. Which is more? It's our chief end in us. To trying to get Christ glorified on the earth. We began with a truth stated in Psalm 149, that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. That's the foundation upon which you go about bringing glory to Christ. If you try any other foundation, you're skipping along on sand and you'll not get anything done. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. When God set priests over His people, clear back in the days of Moses, He told them to bless the people by pronouncing a benediction on them. He made sure that that was a part of their regular gathering, their regular meeting together. He said to Moses, make sure that Aaron's family does this work. In doing so, these men were not simply wishing the people well. I wonder how you viewed the benediction at the end of the service, because there are, in every service that you'll ever attend and worship, at least in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you will have a benediction. And the benediction is always, I wonder how you view it. Do you view it as almost a prayer saying, God, I really hope that you will bless these people and that you'll make your face to shine upon them. We really truly hope that you're going to bless them and be near to them in your grace. That's not right. That's not why God told the priests to do it. We're not uttering a hopeful aspiration. What these priests were doing at the time was declaring the reality of God's promised blessing on his people. God entered into covenant with these people. He said to Abraham when he was in a vision, I will pass through the parts of those dead animals to say that if one of us breaks that covenant, may it be done to me as it was done to these animals. Jesus, or God himself, walks through that in the imagery of the fire pot and so on. Abraham's over there on the side. God didn't ask Abraham to go through. So he goes through. God goes through, and he makes that declaration because he's bound to it in covenant. And so he says, it's so sure that I want you to declare to my people every time they get together when they're in a worship service, I want you to declare my blessing upon them. So let me end with one of the particular blessings that shows up in the New Testament that I think the elders are to pronounce upon the people of God. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. God says to his people, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, stop right there for a minute. This is a declaration of God's certain action for you, that he will equip you to do everything good to his will, or every good thing to do his will. And then he goes on to say, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Here's the key phrase, to whom be the glory forever and ever. That's what God says to you, his people. I'm speaking today to saints. Some of you may not be saints today. Far be it from that, be the truth. Because you don't have that blessing. You don't have God's sure assurance of your peace. You cannot be equipped to do his will apart from Christ. So call upon him. He will not turn away those who seek him. But for those of you who are saints today, live by this daily, that God has made you equipped to do what is right, to do his good will, and that to whom, so that it will come to the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Well, let's close again in prayer. How we thank you once again, Lord, for the assurance that you are working in us that which you desire, and that it's by your power and your certain action and not our feeble efforts and our attempts. We thank you that you call us to action, but that then you strengthen us and you equip us to do it. And it's the same strength by which you raised Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. So now, Lord, bless these people, your people, and give them that strength and the joy of their salvation, that they might live daily to the glory of Christ, not to earn your favor, to somehow earn your pleasing smile, but in fact to earn you glory, to bring you glory on this earth, to have people around the world manifest this glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and sing Psalm 149.
Part. That you would be forever blessed. And part of the reason for that is that you have made us to know the mercy and the protection which we find within your city walls. We thank you so much for picking us up out of the miry clay and setting our feet on a rock that's within that city of Zion. We thank you so much for taking us out of that pit in our spiritual death and giving us life, breathing into our lungs that spiritual life. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. And may it be true that we do ever bless your name and bring you glory. Today, may that be impressed upon our hearts in a great way, that our goal and our desire and our life purpose is to bring you glory. Lord, bless your people today in this place and use them ever afterward for your kingdom purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.